This is a recording from Spokane Baptist Church. For more messages and information, please go to SpokaneBaptist.com.
We're going to be in Daniel chapter 11 today, and I have an enormous amount of material. It's a difficult subject. This morning, Daniel chapter 11 is the longest chapter in the book of Daniel, and very difficult. I knew it was going to be hard. I work a couple of weeks ahead. I'm at least kind of trying to get outlines and things done. But as I really turned my attention fully to it this week, it was a rough one. One of the downsides of that is, or one of the upsides is, I learned a lot of interesting things that I had not really known before. I always get excited about that. The bad news is I have about 5 hours worth of material here this morning. For those of you who are guests, I will translate that for you. That's nervous laughter, because they know I'm not kidding. I tried to trim it down. I actually, last night, my poor wife, I practiced some of these things on her. I got her into the office and I said, "Let me run this past you here real quick and see what you think." And she said, "A third of that at least is going to have to come out." I was like, you're right. So we actually are this morning, the sermon is going to go a little bit differently than I had planned. The first point or your outline here, we're going to move through very, very quickly, which I regret a little, but the burden really, I think what the Lord has laid on my heart specifically for this morning is towards the latter part of this message. These notes that you have in your outline this morning, I want you to know, came at great expense to your pastor. I worked very, very hard on this part that we are now going to blow through very, very quickly. But my hope is that even without a lot of teaching on these notes, that if you decide to go back and you really want to try to study Daniel chapter 11, I think that this will be a resource that will be helpful for you in that study. But it's really sort of a preamble towards dealing with the Antichrist, as we'll see as we get into it, which is really the key theme here of Daniel chapter 11. And I want to make sure that we don't shortchange our time in dealing with that this morning. So if you've got your Bible still open to Daniel chapter 11, I won't ask you to stand again because you've already stood for the reading of it. But this morning, again, the subject is the Antichrist, Daniel chapter 11. Look at the first four verses again with me. I'll read those and then we'll pray and we'll just put the pedal down. Daniel chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede." Now, if you've been here for the series, you have some context for this. The Medo-Persian Empire has just conquered the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonians had conquered the nation of Israel. They had carried away captive many of its leading citizens. Daniel was almost certainly a teenager when that happened. He's carried away into captivity. He is now in his 80s, at least, if not older. The Babylonian Empire has fallen. They've been conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire, which is quickly to just become the Persian Empire. It starts out as an alliance, Darius the Mede, but Darius the Mede is only going to live for 2, maybe 3 years, and then he's going to die, and Cyrus is going to consolidate the empire really under Persian rule. So this is very early. Babylon has just fallen. Darius the Mede, a part of the Persian Empire, is in charge. Okay, verse 2. "And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet 3 kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength and through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided towards the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up, even for others besides those." All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for today and for your scriptures. We are so grateful, God, that we have your eternal word, that we don't just have to rely on men's opinions, that we don't have to just rely on our own feelings or our own ideas, but that you've just written down for us in black and white the things that we need to know. Lord, this morning we just pray that you might be our teacher. God, we are in desperate need of hearing from you. Lord, as we look at the news and the television or the newspaper, we consider the things that are going on in the world around us. Lord, even the lost, even unsaved people can perceive that something is really wrong, that things are broken in a really seemingly unrepairable way. Lord, we know that before the real answer comes, before the real solution comes, before you come to straighten these things out, that there's going to be a great deception, that there's going to be one who is going to offer to fix everything, but he's a liar. Lord, I pray, God, that you would help us as we have been warned about these things. God, that it might affect our lives, that we would not just have knowledge, but God, that we would be different people because you've given us a glimpse into the things that are to come. God, there are some here today who are struggling with a great lack of hope, who can't find comfort anywhere. Lord, I pray that today might be a day when we, by looking ahead, might receive comfort and hope through your scriptures. Only you can do this work. We just turn it over to you now, God, and just ask that you would. We ask it in Jesus' mighty, wonderful name. Amen. As I said, we're going to go through, I'm going to fill these blanks in here for you in your outline if you'd like to follow along as we'll fill some of these blanks in. And regrettably, I'm not going to be able to tell you all the wonderful, interesting things that I learned here. If you're just dying to know, you corner me afterwards and I will talk to you until you are bored or fall down. Kings at war. As we open here in Daniel chapter 11, it is the longest chapter in Daniel. We're going to move very, very quickly through the first 20-30 verses here that have mostly to do with these predictions about these wars that are going to occur between these different kings that are about to come. And it begins, letter A, with the demise of Persia. And we read there a moment ago in verse 2 that Daniel says, I'll show you the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia. In other words, from Darius and really from Cyrus, there are going to be three more kings. And then he says, then there's going to come a fourth king who's going to be richer than them all. And in fact, that's exactly what happened. This is an amazingly, astonishingly specific prophecy that leads us right up to a king that is very, very famous. Many of you have maybe heard of him, Xerxes the First. And it says that by his strength and through his riches, he'll stir up all the realm against Grecia. Xerxes is very famous for launching an invasion of Greece. In fact, conquered much of Greece. I do not recommend the movie to you, but the movie 300 is about this. Very famous invasion of Greece and Greece's fight against that. But he stirs up the realm of Greece. And all of that was prophesied by Daniel. Isn't that amazing? Then in verse 3, it says, and a mighty king shall stand up here in Grecia that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And so Daniel says, a king is going to arise in Greece that's going to receive great dominion. That we know from history to be Alexander the Great, perhaps the greatest military mind ever, certainly in the top two or three. But as soon as he stands up, letter B, we find that Greece is going to decay almost immediately from this glorious burst onto the scene under this king with great dominion. It immediately begins to fall apart. We read that in verse 4. It says that when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken. Very unusual. This prophecy is a very unusual and specific. He says, this great and mighty king with his great dominion is going to stand up. And as soon as he stands up, he's going to be broken. Which is, in fact, what happened to Alexander the Great. He conquered all the known world and then died in Babylon, probably of disease, and dies there, and his kingdom is immediately broken. Then Daniel says his kingdom will be divided to the four winds of heaven and not to his posterity, which, in fact, Alexander was so young when he died. Of course, he had no children yet. He had not produced any heirs, so his kingdom did not go to his kids, exactly like the Bible said. And it says, nor according to his dominion which he ruled. In other words, no king is going to rule over the whole empire that he ruled. He conquered this whole kingdom, dies, no kid to take over it. The people who do take over it don't take over the whole thing. They only get pieces of it. For his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others besides those. And from history, of course, we know that his kingdom was divided basically among some of his generals and some of his bodyguards that all seized different parts of the kingdom. It was divided to the four winds of heaven and prominently into four major pieces, a northern, eastern, southern, and western kingdom with some other smaller, minor ones. Then we see as we continue on, and I don't have time to go through this the way I had planned, but Greece then after being divided after the death of Alexander, and this is all detailed here in Daniel 4, Greece goes to war with itself. Let me just give you a sample of what's in the next 30 verses. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me this morning if you would. Verse 5 says, "And the king of the south," this is the southern region of Alexander's kingdom now, "the king of the south shall be strong. And one of his princes shall be strong above him and have dominion, and his dominion will be a great dominion. And in the end of the years they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times." Now all that is a little bit difficult to sort through, and now you have some sympathy for your pastor and what I have been trying to diagram out the past couple of weeks. But basically, let me just run this through very quickly. This is the next 30 verses in a heartbeat. You ready? You have the notes that kind of outline this here as you read through it, if you'd like to follow it. You'll see there that we have the king of the north, we have the king of the south. Prominently here in Daniel chapter 11, the conflict between the north and the south. All these directions, by the way, are relative to Jerusalem. Everything in the Bible you'll find is always relative to Jerusalem. If it says north, it means north of Jerusalem. If it's south, it's south of Jerusalem, east of Jerusalem, and west of Jerusalem. That's the way that it's done. And so here's Jerusalem, here Israel, the promised land in the middle. The king of the south is what we would call the Ptolemaic kingdom, ruled by the Ptolemy dynasty, which was one of Alexander's generals. It started out as the most powerful one. Then we have the king of the north here that actually stretches kind of off all the way into the east, and etc. So the king of the north and the south are in great conflict with each other. There's a number of attempts. We read there in verses 5 and 6 about how the king of the south sends his daughter up to marry the king of the north to try to make peace. It doesn't work, which is what verses 5 is saying. So instead, the king of the south attacks the king of the north, actually pretty successfully, carries away a lot of treasure and stuff. That makes the king of the north very upset, as you can imagine. So there's a counterattack that comes. The Bible describes his counterattack in detail. It fails. So later, these, by the way, are the these kings are the Antiochus' dynasty. So the Antiochus's, then he sends his daughter down to the south, which Daniel predicted that he would do, would marry his daughter down into the south to try to make peace. Fun fact, her name was Cleopatra. Not the one you've heard of, though. Different one. All right. But she marries down into the south, but that doesn't work. She switches sides, which Daniel predicted that he would do, and actually really, instead of helping, turns against him. He, the king of the north, then Antiochus III, decides he's going to go try to retake Greece, go take the homeland, tries that, fails, comes home, dies in a rebellion at home. Another king takes over. He's a great raiser of taxes, raises a bunch of taxes on the promised land. The thing I want to just pause here for a moment and say, all of this was written in the first year of Darius the Mede. These are not vague prophecies. It says the fourth king will do this, and then his descendant will do this, and his descendant will do that, and they're going to send his daughter up here, and then he's going to send his daughter down there, and he's going to attack, but it's going to fail, and then he's going to go over there, but it's going to fail. You go read it. It's all in there. The names, of course, are not. But it says this king, and then his son, and then his son, and it just spells out what's going to happen. I mean, it's mind-blowing to realize this amount of detail written. I mean, the Persians are just now taken over. And he's all the way down to the empire that's going to conquer the Persians generations later. It's mind-numbing to just to realize the extent of this. But in any case, after the tax raiser, warning to all politicians, he's poisoned. He doesn't live very long. They poison and kill him. And then the guy who takes over from him is Antiochus Epiphanes, who, if you were here when we preached on Daniel chapter 8, we talked a lot about that. Since that time, Deacon Walker actually gave me, I showed this picture of the coin when we did Daniel chapter 8. He has an actual copy, or not a copy, but the archaeologists dug it up. This is one. It has Antiochus's image on it. I don't know, you can't see it in the back. But it's a terrifying sort of coin. It's weird to have it in church. It says that he is the image of God. Antiochus declares himself as the image of God. It's written here in Greek on the coin. I'm going to give this back to Scott Walker. I don't want it in my house anymore. So Antiochus Epiphanes arises, and he comes, and we see he has a very wicked rule. The Bible gives us a lot of detail here about what Antiochus is going to do. If you jump down in your Bibles there in Daniel chapter 11. Look at verse 21. We're down to verse 21 now. It says, in his estate, the tax raiser, shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries, which in fact is true. Antiochus was not the legitimate heir to the throne. He by treachery obtained the throne of the king of the north. Verse 22, and with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. Antiochus unleashes a terrible rule of great wickedness, especially in the land of Israel, which at that time the kingdom of the north controlled the land of Israel. He gets the throne by trickery, then he kills the high priest of Israel, puts him to death. He uses treaties and promises of peace to conquer. He fights a successful war against the south. Previously, the north has been unsuccessful in its wars against the south, but Antiochus Epiphanes is successful, mostly through treachery. Then they have a peace conference with the king of the south, and it's kind of fun to read about it. We don't have time to read it together, but if you read there in Daniel 11, you'll see it. Antiochus, he goes to this peace treaty, and he lies to the king of the south, but that's kind of okay because the king of the south is there lying to him. So these two liars get together and lie to each other, and then they're both surprised when the peace treaty doesn't work. And then he comes back and takes out his anger on Israel, which is an interesting thing. Anytime the devil really gets his hooks into somebody, you'll find a rising hostility towards God's people, towards the nation of Israel specifically. So he goes back, he sets up the abomination of desolations in Israel. Some of this we looked at in Daniel 8, the little horn that comes out of the goat, Antiochus Epiphanes. That results in a revolt here in the Holy Land when he desecrates the temple of God. Verse 32, if you skip down there to verse 32. It says, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall be corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. You think, yeah! Even though here's wicked Antiochus Epiphanes, he's killed the high priest, he's desecrated the temple, he's making all these blasphemous statements, and there are some corrupt, there are some corrupt apostates that go along with it that join some of God's people, even some of the Jews that join Antiochus Epiphanes. That's the corrupt by flatteries. There's those that think, well, this is the king, we're going to get on his side. But the people that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And you read and you go, yeah, get them. Until you get to the next verse. Verse 33, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame and by captivity and by spoil many days. You see, as Antiochus Epiphanes' wicked rule unfolds in the Promised Land, as he desecrates the temple, there's this, on the one hand, there's this great revival that happens. There's these the people of God that have stuck with God and are loyal to him. They do these great exploits. There's these magnificent things that happen, and they are the instruction actually goes forward because of all the turmoil. It gives them an opportunity to really to speak about the true God with their fellow people, and so there's much instruction that's happened. There's much learning that happens. There's this revival, but they're being slaughtered. As this revival unfolds, Antiochus Epiphanes actually gains the upper hand and just eventually through just the sword and the flame and putting them in prison and killing all them stuff, eventually puts down this revolt, which you can read about in history. It's the revolt of these people today. We know them as the Maccabees. Actually, Hanukkah is a celebration of what happened with the Maccabees and with the oil not running out against the sieges of Antiochus Epiphanes and those sorts of things. That comes from this portion of time, all prophesied by Daniel hundreds of years before any of it took place. And you can imagine that when it says that they shall instruct many, even as we read through some of this, it would have been kind of obscure. I'm sure it was obscure to Daniel, but the people who lived through this, can you imagine what an encouragement it was as there's a revival taking place, but their brothers and sisters and their loved ones are dying by the sword and by the flame, and it seems like they're going to lose? Can you imagine what an encouragement it would be to know that it's not because God doesn't see, that it's not because God is unaware, that in fact, hundreds of years ago, those things that you were living through were all written about in the Word of God? Isn't that wonderful? Okay. Then we see letter E, there's a jump to the time of the end. This is This is in the text. It's a little bit, it'd be easy, you'd be forgiven if you missed it. With the benefit of hindsight and history, we cannot miss it. Verse 35, there in Daniel chapter 11, verse 35. And it says, and some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. Now that's a subtle thing, but what the Bible is telling us here, what Daniel is and Daniel's writing this down as he's moved along by the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God is literally carrying Daniel along to write down these exact words for us. We are being given a clue here that there's going to be a jump from all this stuff that we've been reading about, all these kings of Greece at war and Antiochus Epiphanes and all the wicked things that he's going to do, and then there's a jump now to the end. And that's going to happen right here between verses 35 and 36. Now, the Bible actually, and if you've come into our adult Bible class at 9:15, if you've been following along online, you'll see that may seem odd, but that is exceedingly normal for prophetic scriptures to do this, to run along and then make a big jump. And usually there's a clue like this in the text for us that that's about to happen. Even with the prophecies of Christ, most of the prophecies of Christ read exactly this way, that he's going to come and he's going to suffer and he's going to die and he's going to institute everlasting righteousness and justice. That "and" covers at least 2,000 years, right? There's a jump that happens, and that's what we see happen here. A jump to the time of the end, because by the time we get to verse 36, we're going to find the appearance of somebody that you may have heard of. He's commonly referred to today in Christian circles as the Antichrist. Number two there in your outline this morning, we're going to look at the appearance of the Antichrist. Verse 36. Now, I know we've been moving at breakneck pace. We're going to slow down just slightly now. I'm going to try to remember how to breathe. Verse 36. And the king. You'll notice that there is actually a shift in the way the pronouns are being used here, if you're paying very close attention. Between verses 34 and now into 36, before we've had these kings and the willful king, the describing Antiochus Epiphanes, but now we get a new king, verse 36. And this king at the time of the end, the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. And he shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. As Daniel begins to describe to us this new king, this willful king, we get a glimpse here of what the Bible speaks extensively about this man. The Bible has a number of different names for him. He's the man of sin. He is the son of perdition. He's the beast. He is the Antichrist. And all these different names of this particular personality tell us different things about him. And here in Daniel, we get an overview of some of the things that the Antichrist is going to be and some of the things that he is going to do. We'll cover this again, or we'll cover it here in just a moment, but I would just say at the beginning of this, sometimes people will ask me, or maybe they've asked you, like, you know, who's the Antichrist? Do you think so-and-so is the Antichrist? Or do you think this person is the Antichrist? And the answer to all those questions is, we don't know. If you're a student of your Bibles, then you know the Bible teaches that the man of sin, that the Antichrist, will not be revealed until the restrainer is taken out of the way. Until the church and the Holy Spirit depart in the rapture, the man of sin, the Antichrist, will not be revealed as such. Now, we may know who he is, but we won't know him as the Antichrist. We will see that on the big screen from heaven. If you're saved here this morning, just say amen. So don't waste a lot of time guessing who the Antichrist is. It's a fun game, but there's no answer to it, okay? All right. But we can learn some things about him, and the Bible tells us some things about him, and I believe there's two reasons for this. Number one, it's instructive for us as Christians, as we have some understanding of things to come, it affects the way that we live now. If I told you that there was going to be a fire in your house next week, that would affect your behavior today, if you believe me. Just say amen. And so much of what the Bible has to tell us about the appearance of the Antichrist, about his arrival, is not because we're going to be here for it, but because knowing the fire that's coming, we can start moving the valuables out now. Y'all with me this morning? And so that's one of the values of it. The other value is that, and I think part of the reason it jumps here from Antioch's Epiphanes directly to the Antichrist, and we'll see this in chapter 12. Next week we'll get into chapter 12. Daniel asks some questions of the angels who were helping him with the vision. He says, what does it mean and how's that going to work? And the angel, I'm paraphrasing now, but the angel basically tells him, don't worry about it, Daniel. It's not really for you. It's for the benefit of the people that are going to live through it. Just as having this stuff recorded in the Holy Scriptures for the people that had to live through Antiochus Epiphanes, because the Antichrist is going to be successful in murdering the people who are loyal to God. The Antichrist Antiochus Epiphanes was a test run for the Antichrist. One of the reasons the Bible gives it so much detail about him is because so much of his life and his campaign is a parallel for what the Antichrist is going to do on a much greater scale. And just as these prophetic scriptures are an encouragement to those who had to live through Antioch's Epiphanes and survive that awful slaughter, so too many of these scripture verses are going to be most helpful. Because when we go, I mean, we're going. I'm getting out of here. Praise God. I'm out, right? Amen? Just say amen. Okay. But our Bibles are going to stay here. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will not pass away. God's going to have witnesses. There are angels that are going to warn people. There's going to be 144,000 Jews that are going to be preachers. They're going to be telling people what's here in these scriptures. They're not going to be left without a witness. And these things are going to be encouraging to those that want to follow God when the time comes. So that's the purpose of this. Okay, so let's talk a little bit about the appearance of the Antichrist. First of all, letter A, he exalts himself above God. He exalts himself above God. Now, this is important, and this was actually sort of interesting to me. I had some sort of confused ideas about this until I had the opportunity to really study it more in depth. If you look at verse 36, you'll see that there. We just read it. The king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. If you'll notice there in verse 37, it says, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God. He has no regard for any God. And it says that he shall magnify himself above all. Do you see that there? It's repeated twice for us that the Antichrist has no regard for any God and in fact exalts himself above every God. The Antichrist, Christ warned us, Jesus Christ warned us that many false Christs would come. But there actually is a difference between a false Christ, somebody who says that they are Christ, and this man of sin, the son of perdition, who is not necessarily so much a false Christ as he is an anti-Christ. Sometimes we've kind of imagined the Antichrist as presenting himself as Jesus Christ, as a false Jesus Christ, but it's worse than that. He says he's better than that. He's above all those things. He's going to set up the second abomination of desolations. It's one of the reasons we know the temple is going to be rebuilt. It's a very sticky situation there in Israel on the Temple Mount. You know, after the Romans raised the third temple, during the Ottoman conquests, they built what is now the Dome of the Rock, and the mosque is there. And so it sits there on the Temple Mount. And so any way for the Jews to rebuild the temple is going to be very, very difficult. But we know that it's going to happen because the Bible says it's going to happen. And also because one of the things that identifies the Antichrist is the abomination of desolations. Which you could be forgiven for not understanding that there's going to be two of those when you read Daniel, but Jesus personally helps us out with this. Because we know, so Daniel talks about the abomination of desolations. You could think, well, didn't Antiochus Epiphanes do that? Well, yes, he did. But Christ, in Matthew 24, and I don't believe that's in your outline, but you can note that down if you'd like to, Matthew 24 and verse 15, Jesus said to his disciples and to the Jews, he said, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolations spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, then let them which are in Judea flee into the mountains." Jesus is talking about the abomination of desolations spoken of by Daniel the prophet as a future event, not something that happened, but it's something that's still coming. He says, when you see it, get out of the city right away. Don't go home and get your coat. Don't run back inside. Just get to the mountains the second you see this happen. And that warning stands in the scriptures for the Jews that are going to be alive in Jerusalem and Judea during that time. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4 is there in your outline. The Bible says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, shall not come except that there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's the abomination of desolations. The Bible in there in 2 Thessalonians is telling us that what the Antichrist, the son of perdition, is going to do. And it's not yet, amen. The church is going to be a rapture. There's going to be a great falling away. The Antichrist is going to go into the temple. And he's going to tell the whole world, probably live on television, that he is God. He's going to stand in the rebuilt temple in the Holy of Holies and say that. It's a mind-blowing event. The Bible talks about it a lot. Revelation 13, 6 references this too in relation to the Antichrist. He says, he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. He is the Antichrist. He exalts himself above God. But having said that too, letter B, he is also a false Messiah. I think that's part of the reason there's some confusion about this is because he does present himself as a savior of the world. Not necessarily as Christ. He's presenting himself as better than Christ, as better than God, as better than any God, true or false. But he does present himself as the one who is going to save the world. And of course, as God. But it's a human-based thing. And you see this idea is becoming more and more popular in the world already. That this humanism is really a religion. It's not taught as a religion, but it is that. The idea that we are the ones we've been waiting for. That we are the ones who are going to solve our problems. That our future is in our hands. That it's up to us. If we want the world to be better, we are going to make it a better place. No, this is the first time any of you have ever heard that. No, obviously not. That's the message of almost every politician. It's the message of just about every movie you've ever seen. Most of any song that has any kind of a message besides, oh, I love you so much, or I'm so sad that you don't love me anymore. Every other song is about that. It's about, we're going to do it. We're the ones. Let's do it. Let's get together. We'll sing Kumbaya. We'll solve our problems. We just need to get together. We just need somebody to unite us. We just need somebody to lead us, and we will solve our problems. In other words, we are God. That's religion humanism. Who decides what's true? We do. What have we done? We have made ourselves God. By human beings now, you can decide what gender you are now. Help me now. Is anybody awake here this morning? I'm telling you that that this spirit of we don't need God, we are better than God, we are God, is alive and well and spreading like a cancer through the whole world right now. The Bible says the spirit of the Antichrist is already at work. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, is we don't need God, we are God. Now, it's not always phrased exactly that way, but when we decide what's truth and we decide what's real and we're in charge and we're our own saviors, what have we done? He's a false Messiah. Look at what it says in verse 37. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, which is probably a reference. He is a restored Roman emperor ruler, so he has no regard for the pagan gods, for the gods of his ancestors, nor the desire of women. That's an odd phrase, but if you were Jewish here, you would understand that's a reference to the Messiah. Jesus is the desire of women. The first prophecy of Christ is that he'd be the seed of a woman, looking forward to the Immaculate Conception, to Christ just being the seed of the woman, not the seed of a man. Anyway, so he's not regard the God of his fathers. He's not regard the desire of women. He's no interest in Jesus Christ, nor regard for any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. He sets himself up as the true Savior of the world. He's not a follower of any God. He will present himself as better than all the gods, true and false. I've heard atheists say these sorts of things in debates and on television and stuff, and they'll say, well, you know, you don't believe in any God. This atheist, he had kind of a pithy comeback. He said, well, you don't believe in Zeus or Apollo or any of these other, or you don't believe in Allah or whatever, you know. So I only believe in one God less than you do. That's kind of clever, isn't it? Wicked. But this is the idea. This is the Antichrist idea, is he's like, just, you can see me, here I am. I'll make peace. We'll make things better. I'm right here. I'm better. And he's going to have power. Not just political power either. He's going to be a very appealing leader because he has actual miraculous powers. 2 Thessalonians 2 is there in your outline in verse 9 and 10. It says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. There's going to be signs and lying wonders. Why? As we discussed last Sunday, not everything that's spiritual is good. Just because something is supernatural does not mean it's from God. There is a supernatural being besides the Lord, and that is the devil. That's Satan. And there are going to be supernatural things surrounding this guy that are going to allow him to deceive people. Revelation 13:3 gives us a hint about one of these things might be. It says, and I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? And who is able to make war with him? The scriptures seem to, we can't, of course, be sure. This will be clear when it happens. But the scriptures do seem to suggest he's going to receive some sort of a fatal-looking wound in his head, but he's going to survive it. And is going to go on to expand his power from that. And people are going to say, who can make war with the beast? Who could stand against him? You might as well join him. You can't beat him, so you might as well join him. This doesn't mean, however, that he's thrown off all religion. It's actually very interesting as you study it carefully, even though the Antichrist personally has no regard for religion, he has no use for it at all. For a time, for at least 3.5 years, he's going to use religion as a tool for his own power. Does that sound familiar at all? You ever seen wicked kings that we know for a fact have no interest in God that use religion as a cloak, as a tool to help them get power? Nobody has any experience with anything like that? Heavy sarcasm. We have a false Messiah, and especially in the early days of the Antichrist rule, we have a very prominent false religion. Now, without the book of Revelation, this would be a little bit difficult to understand because so far in Daniel, these first two verses that we've had about the Antichrist have been emphasizing that he has no use for any gods, that he's exalted himself above all the other gods, that he's presenting himself as God, that he's not interested in these religions, that he's not interested in these other gods. But then we see something very interesting in verse 38. It says, but in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and precious stones and pleasant things. Now, what's going on here? That the Antichrist, even though he has no regard for any of these gods, is going to honor a God of forces, and he's going to pay tribute to it. He's going to give gold and silver and precious gems and pleasant things. He's going to pay tribute, as it were, to this God that he doesn't believe in and thinks he's better than. And it's not a real God, by the way. It's a God of forces. It's a God that nobody knew before. It's a made-up God. It's a God of this false religion. But he's going to honor it for a time. The book of Revelation helps us enormously in understanding what on earth is happening here in verse 38. In Revelation, we read that at the end times, there's going to be a second beast that is going to emerge. The Bible, in Revelation, the prophet John sees the first beast come up out of the ocean, up out of the waters, picturing the Gentile nations, and that's the Antichrist. And he has the 10 heads and the 10 horns and the 10 crowns, and all of it parallels exactly with what Daniel said. It's very clearly identifying for us that this is the Antichrist. He's the world ruler. He's the iron teeth, and he breaks and stomps the nations. So all of that is clear. That's the first beast. But then John sees another mysterious thing. He sees a second beast. This one comes up out of the land. And here, I think it's in your outline, Revelation 13, verse 11. It says, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb. Now, lamb horns are not impressive. They're just sort of subtle things in their heads. And the idea here is that this beast, as he comes up out of the earth, now, the Antichrist is terrible and fearsome and powerful. The second beast, though, looks like a lamb. It's peaceful. It's gentle. It's mild. I mean, the horns are there, but they're hidden. But look at the way it talks. It looks like a lamb, but it spake as a dragon. Now, the dragon, of course, is the devil. In these passages, is identified for us as Satan. So he speaks as Satan speaks. Look what else it says about them. And this second beast deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, first beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. What's happening here? The Antichrist rises up, and he's a political leader. He's a political power. And he has no interest in God or worshiping any gods. But in order to get control of the world, in order to extend his dominion, he needs some help from the world's religious systems. So up comes this second beast, and he's a religious leader, like a lamb, but speaks as a dragon. And this second beast is the one that organizes the world religions together and points them towards the worship of the beast that received the deadly wound and lived, towards the worship of the Antichrist. What we find here in forming in the last days, and Daniel's alluding to it and Revelation is helping make it clear for us, is an unholy trinity. We, of course, as Christians, we know that the Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But here in the last days, we see the dragon, the devil, the Antichrist, and now the prophet. And we have an unholy trinity that the devil's going to use to try to take over the world. He's going to be able to do this, by the way, this God of forces, as he unites the world. And you think, the world religions could not possibly be united altogether into one. There's too much division. There's too much disagreement. There's too much differences. Are you sure? Are you sure about that? I'm telling you, if you think that the world's religions are too different to be united, you are confused. Once the church is gone, once all those that are saved are out of here, once the restrainer is gone, the Holy Spirit is restraining the work of the Antichrist, once he is no longer restraining, the number of parallels between all the major religions of the world, when you get into it, it'll blow your mind how much crossover there is between all the different religions. Do you know which female saint or famous person has the greatest number of shrines in the Muslim world? It's Mary. Throughout the Muslim world, are revered. The Muslims are expecting a person called the Mahdi. I'm not probably pronouncing that correctly. The Mahdi to come, he's the guided one, he's the redeemer. The Shia and the Sunni have slightly different interpretations of how that's going to go, but they are expecting the Mahdi to come to unite the world under one religion, Islam, they expect, but they're looking for him to come. Buddhists, you may not know this, Buddhists are expecting somebody they call the Maitreya, who is the Buddha yet to come, who will teach the whole world to live in peace and together. Apostate Christians, people, now you understand that not all Christians are going to go to heaven. Just seeing who's paying attention here this morning. What does it take to go to heaven? To believe in Jesus Christ, amen? Faith in Christ. Did you know that just being a member of a church somewhere is not going to get you to heaven? I'm telling you, the rapture is going to cause great confusion. People think, well, how are people not going to know when the rapture happens? How are people not going to know? People are going to be so confused because there are going to be lots of Christians that never trusted in Christ and are still trusting their good works to get to heaven, who think if they just go to church enough, if they just give enough money, if they just do enough good works, that they're going to go to heaven, and they are not saved. I am burdened about that in this church. I do not think that because you come here and sit in the chair on a Sunday morning, that that means you know how to get your sins forgiven. I'm burdened about it. I want this church empty when the trumpet blows. I'll let the bank take it. I don't want there to be enough people left to pay the mortgage. But there are going to be Christians all over the world that are still here. Guess what? If you look at the official statistics of Iran, you know, they'll say, oh, it's, you know, or China, right? It's 1% Christian, it's 2% Christian. Those statistics are lies. The underground church in places like China and in Iran and parts of the Muslim world, because they're hidden. They're secret. So the government says, well, they're Muslims, but really they're Christians, amen. So when they disappear, what's going to happen? They're going to say, oh, a bunch of Buddhists disappeared from China. Oh, a bunch of Muslims disappeared from Iran. And look, a bunch of Christians are still here in America. So this is not what you think it is. And people are going to believe that. And then the beast is going to come up out of the earth. Horns like a lamb, speaking like a dragon, and he's going to persuade everybody, now's the time to put aside our religious differences and get together. And we have this great leader who is wounded and lives. Worship him. And the Antichrist is going to use, the first beast is going to use the second beast. And then as you read on in Revelation, you see that later on, I don't have time to cover that this morning, but later on in the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to turn on this false religious system. He's going to say, you know what? We don't need religion at all anymore. It was useful until I could get control. And now that I have control, you know what? Don't worry about going to church or temple or synagogue or anything anymore. This is it now. We are it. Don't worry about that anymore. And people are going to, because they never really liked the religion anyway. Letter D, there's a political power. Primarily, we see, so the Antichrist is involved in this false religion. He has no interest in it. He's using it as a tool to help him consolidate control over the world. Religion's a very powerful motivator for people, and he'll take control of that quite easily, I think. But primarily, he's a political power. Verse 39 in Daniel says, thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he'll cause them to rule over many. That's his real goal here. You see in this verse is that he's acknowledging this God and increasing it with glory, this God of forces, this new worldwide religion. But that's not what he's after. Look at what he's after. Thus shall he do in the strongholds. He's after the centers of power. And he shall cause them to rule over many. The Antichrist is not interested in this false religion. He's interested in the strongholds. He's interested in ruling over many. He is anti-Christ. He's against the whole thing. The Antichrist is going to directly rule over a restored Roman Empire. That's the 10 toes of Daniel, the 10 horns. We see it again in Revelation with the 10 heads. He directly, when he really arises to power, he's going to overthrow three of those kings. He's going to directly replace three of them. But he's going to rule over this sort of federated final Roman Empire. We don't know very much about it other than that. He will directly rule over that, but he's going to have powers that stretch all around the world. Daniel here says that it's going to be in the strongholds and rule over many. And if you had to guess what one of the great strongholds of our world today is, if you're paying attention at all, your answer right away is the banks. The world financial system. You know how they brought down the mob in America? Through the tax evasion. All those guys, Al Capone and all those guys, did not go to jail for murdering and killing people and all that sort of stuff. They went to jail for not paying taxes on all the money they stole. You know how we wipe out, you know, if we want to punish the North Korea, if we're trying to punish Iran for bad behavior, if we're trying to target Russians that are doing something bad, if we got the terrorist networks, when we went after Osama bin Laden, yeah, they sent the Navy SEALs to Afghanistan, but do you know how they took down Al-Qaeda? They went after the money. Now, I'm not given to great conspiracy theories here. I mean, all these things, we built them because they're useful and because they're helpful. And I mean, it's, you know, the wine stocks were so sweet. They gave Heather and I a gift certificate for Uber Eats. And we just had the most amazing experience. We were home and it had been a terrible day with the kids and body parts all over the place. And there's no food to eat. And we got our phone out and we went tap, tap, tap like this. And somebody rang our doorbell a half an hour later and handed us Thai food. And we were just like, we just blessed God and the wine stocks and Uber and the whole thing. And it was just like, but you know what? I didn't even have to get out a credit card. Not even a credit card. Let alone the paper stuff that people used to carry around. Money, that's it. They just did it all through my phone. It's cool. But it's going to go sideways. I'm telling you, it's going to go sideways. Because the Antichrist is going to get a hold of this. Look at what it says in Revelation 13. It was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. What is that power? He only directly rules over basically Europe. That's his direct power base, is there the restored Roman Empire. But he has power over everybody. How was that done? It's done through the money. Look at what it says. He causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save that he had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. That's how he gets control over it. It's through the financial system. He gets control of that, and then he says, here's the deal. You want to buy? You want to sell? You want to eat? You want to have a place to live? You want to have transportation? You're going to get a mark. And if you don't get it, you can't participate in the world financial system. Basically, what we've tried to do to North Korea, what we've tried to do to Iran, and a much greater and more personal extent, is what the Antichrist is going to do to force people onto the program. Some people say, well, what's America's part in that? I don't know. I don't know. I kind of hope there's going to be a big revival here and that so many people are going to disappear that we just collapse and that's the end of that. Amen, that's what I'm rooting for. We're going to have VBS and try to get as many people saved as we can, amen. We're just going to keep preaching the gospel and God willing, we'll leave Otis Orchards and Spokane mostly empty, amen. All right. And then, of course, there's a false peace. There's a false peace. At verse end of verse 39 says, you'll cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. One of the chief things that we know that the Antichrist is going to do is he's going to divide the land here. What's in view, of course, is Israel. He's going to bring peace to the Middle East. Our American presidents seem to be obsessed with this, with trying to go make peace in the Middle East. I mean, every American president has tried it. And I just want to shout the television, don't do that, dummy. That's the sign of the end. You know, but they don't listen to me. They can't hear me through the television. But the Antichrist is one of the key signs. He's actually going to bring peace in the Middle East. He's going to divide up Israel. He's going to divide up the land, and he's going to bring peace by doing that. It's a bad plan. He's going to make peace for 3.5 years. At the end of it, because it's a ploy, at the end of it, he's going to turn on Israel. He shall, Daniel 9:27, he shall confirm the covenant for 1 week. In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. This is the second abomination of desolations. It takes place exactly 3.5 years after the peace treaty. Okay. You can see why I went so quickly through the first part. Number three, trouble for the Antichrist. Seems like it's going pretty well so far. He's in charge. He's got the Roman Empire under his thumb. He's got the world economic system. He's got people worshiping him. He's got the false prophet organized the whole world religious system to be his backer. I mean, he's got the world religious system, the world's financial system. He's in charge of most of the world's political system. He's got United Nations mandates to go hunt down the dissidents wherever they find them. I'm telling you this, I mean, for what it's worth, I'm personally, you don't care about my politics, but I'm personally for a lot of the stuff that we've had to do to try to hunt down Al-Qaeda and ISIS and do those sorts of things. But those same rules and laws that we're building to hunt terrorists, they're just going to change the definition of terrorist. And all those same rules and laws and conventions that are being built up right now in the United Nations are all going to be used to hunt and persecute the saints. to the exact same, there's going to be some of the same people that right now we're in charge of hunting ISIS, we'll be in charge of hunting the people that don't want to get the mark. And it's just, you can see, I mean, the writing's on the wall here. But there's going to be trouble for the Antichrist. Things are going to go well, but it's going to go sideways on him. Look at verse 40, Daniel chapter 11, verse 40. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. See, because there are other kings, there are other nations, and the king of the south is actually going to make a push at the Antichrist. And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and many ships, and shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. We see here that at the time of the end, the Antichrist is actually going to face an invasion by opposing kings, by the king of the south, maybe by the king of the north. The pronoun reference here is actually very difficult. It's possible the Antichrist there is the king of the north. It's hard to say. If not, it'll be the king of Syria or Babylon or what we would call Iraq or maybe Persia. If you ask me to guess, my guess is that the king of the north is Iran or Persia. And so these two are going to invade Israel, the king of the south and the king of the north. Now, he's made a peace treaty with Israel. So when these two kings invade Israel, it's going to be seen, he's going to have given them peace guarantees. When the Bible talks about this in the other prophetic writings, it says that Israel is living at peace and that they've laid their weapons down. Now, why on earth would Israel lay their weapons down? They're foolish to do it. But the answer is because the Antichrist has promised them that he'll defend them. So they laid their weapons down. The king of the south and the king of the north, probably Iran and Egypt, invade to take advantage of the weakness. So the Antichrist is compelled to come in and defend them. Okay, so that's what we're reading about here in Daniel. It says, verse 41, he shall enter into the glorious land. So the Antichrist's armies are then going to actually directly invade Israel under the banner of defending them. It's possible the whole thing's a setup. You know, Daniel doesn't make that clear. But it's an excuse for the Antichrist then to invade Israel, but he's not invading, he's liberating them. He's made the peace treaty, but now his armies enter into the glorious land. They enter into Israel to defend them from the kings of the north and the south. And many countries will be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon, and so Jordan, in other words. Verse 42, he shall stretch forth his hand upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He's going to invade Israel, take over the land, he's going to conquer Egypt. Verse 43, but he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians will be at his steps. In other words, he's going to conquer all the way down to Libya and all the way over to Ethiopia. He's going to take over that whole area there in the Middle East and in Israel. Letter B, but he's going to get some bad news. So he invades Israel to defend them, supposedly. Verse 44, Daniel says, but tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and to utterly make away many. This is likely referring to the failed invasion of Russia. If you read in Ezekiel 38, you'll see that Russian, the Bible actually calls him the Prince of Ross, which if you trace the lineage of that, you'll see that that is the peoples of Russia and an alliance of a number of other states, which again is fascinating in light of what's going on in the world today as we see Russia actively right now building the federation that's described in Ezekiel 38. It's mind-blowing to watch this stuff. You go read it in Ezekiel 38. It says the princes that ally with Ross to come down and attack Israel. So the Antichrist is invaded. He's swept south. He's taken over Egypt. The Russians come from the north in an alliance to attack. God wipes them out on the northern plains of Israel. Before the Antichrist can get back to defend them, God destroys them on the northern mountains of Israel. Also, the troublesome news out of the east is probably the drying of the Euphrates River. You can read about that in Revelation 16:12. The Bible says that God's going to dry up the Euphrates River to prepare the way of the kings of the east. It's probably the armies of China and maybe India. Now, the drying of the Euphrates is sort of, it's possible that the armies from the east, as they're approaching, are the ones that dry the river. The scripture is not very, to make way for their massive armies to come through into the Holy Land. All of what we see here, letter C, is the setup for something you may have heard of, and that's Armageddon. Verse 45, look at Daniel 11, verse 45. He shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. In other words, the Antichrist, having invaded Israel now in the banner of defense, is going to move his headquarters there. He's going to plant the tabernacles of his palace there on God's holy mountain there in Israel. He's literally going to set up camp right there in Israel. He's moving in. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Whew. Yay! And everybody says yay, right? What are we talking about here? Daniel's talking about, this is a prophecy about Armageddon. The Antichrist is going to move in, and he's going to set up, he's going to be destroyed right there. Okay, here's a map. Let's do this real quick. We're running out of time. Armageddon in Hebrew is Ah, or Arm, which is for the mountains or the hill of Megiddo. So it's the hill of Megiddo, okay? And that's a real place. It's up there by the Sea of Galilee in the northern parts of Israel. Here's the river Euphrates you can see running down along here. This is the river. So he gets news out of the north, the Russians that are destroyed in the northern hills of Israel. And then the Euphrates is dried, preparing the way for the kings of the east, which probably means that they're on their way. The armies of the east are coming in. Apparently, everybody's very concerned that the Antichrist has power now. He's taking over the Middle East and all the oil, maybe. I don't know. But here come the kings of the east. The king of the north are destroyed here. He's got control of Egypt all the way to Libya and Ethiopia. And he sets his camp up right there where Jesus is about to come back. Here's a view from Google Maps to kind of give you a little bit of the sense of the terrain about why the Antichrist would do this. You can see these are the Carmel Mountains. This is Mount Carmel. This is where Christ is going to return. He's going to set his foot right here on this mountain. It's going to split in two when he does it. Here's the Mediterranean Sea down at the bottom. So we're looking east. North is this direction over here. So we're looking directly east. You can see this. The Jezreel Valley has been so many famous battles in the Bible and then since then happened here because it's a prime strategic location, especially if you're coming from the Mediterranean Sea, if it's like a European invasion, right? Rather than have to go through Turkey and through Syria and fight their way through there, the European powers, we've always been able to just come right from the Mediterranean Sea, right? Right in here, through the Jezreel Valley, Megiddo, there's the hill of Megiddo right there, Armageddon. So the Antichrist is going to set up his headquarters right here in the Jezreel Valley, which is a super good place to do it because you have the Jordan Rift River Valley. Now, these cliffs are incredibly steep. Even for modern armies, exceedingly difficult. If you ever look at a map of where the Palestinian territories are and things like that and wondered why those areas, why those borders, the answer is it's because of these cliffs that make such a great natural barrier. But through once with an encampment here, then the Antichrist has access south of the Jordan River Valley, down to the Dead Sea in Jerusalem, down here, and Egypt, and then north up past the Sea of Galilee into Syria and those things. It's an incredibly strategic location. Daniel says that the Antichrist, the willful king, is going to set up right here. But he will come to his end there, and no one will help him. Because somebody else is coming. Jesus is, and he's coming right there. And so here's a view. If you were standing on Mount Carmel, you'll get this view eventually. When we come back with Jesus, we're coming back right here. This is the top of Mount Carmel. This is the Jezreel Valley. This, you can just see it right there. That's the hill of Megiddo right there on the right. So get ready. Of course, there'll be a bunch of armies here when we get. Next time you see this, it's not going to look quite, not going to look that peaceful. For all the Antichrist maneuver and treachery, he ends up right where Jesus is coming back. And God's going to put an end to him, and there will be no help for the Antichrist. Just say amen. Amen. Okay. Now, if I were a more polished preacher, I would quit right there, but I'm going to give you just 2-3 more minutes. Let's put this into practice. I wish I had more time to do this, but let's do it really briefly. What do we do with this as Christians? I alluded to this at the start. It's really important to me that as Christians, especially in this church, the Bible warns us that knowledge puffs up, but that love edifies, that love builds up others. Amen? So the key thing here is not just to know things, it's to let the things that we know affect the way that we live. Amen? So how ought this to affect the way that we live? I have 4 suggestions for you this morning before we close about how understanding these things from the scriptures about what's to come ought to affect our lives. The first is to not be shaken, but instead to stand fast. There in your Bibles, or there in your outline, I've given you extensively from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's a couple of jumps in there, but mostly this is the whole chapter of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at what it says. Now we beseech you, brethren, we beg you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, See, what's in view here is the coming of Jesus Christ. And by our gathering together unto him, he says, I'm begging you, brothers. I'm begging you, sisters. Jesus is coming, and we're going to be gathered together with him. Do you know that Jesus is coming? And we're going to be gathered together with him. He says, I'm begging you, in light of that, that you be not soon shaken in mind. Don't let your mind be shaken or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. He says, don't be shaken that you've missed the day of Christ. Maybe some of you know this. Sometimes in my house, it'll all of a sudden get really quiet, and that worries me. And I think, sometimes, not always, sometimes I think, the rapture happened and I missed it. Some of you may not admit that of ever having had that thought. But I look around until if I can find Heather, then I know the rapture didn't happen because she's for sure going, amen? No, I'm teasing a little. But you know, you ever have those thoughts of like, because we know that we're bad. We know that we're sinners, and we know that we're not righteous. And sometimes we can be shaken in our mind that the day of the Lord's going to happen and I'm going to be in trouble. But the Bible says, don't be shaken in your mind. Don't be troubled. Stand fast. God's in control. Did you know that God is not going to forget you? Christian, God is not going to forget you. Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you, that when I come again, I may receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Jesus said, if it were not so, I would have told you. God's not going to forget you. He's going to forget your sin. He's going to forget your iniquity. He's going to forget your unrighteousness. He's going to forget your failings. But he's going to remember you. Don't be shaken that the day of the Lord is at hand. Secondly, don't be deceived. Hold on to the truth. Continuing on in that verse there in 2 Thessalonians, it says, don't be shaken that the day of the Lord is at hand. He says, let no man deceive you by any means. Let no man deceive you by any means. One of the signs of the end is the absolute flood of false teachers and false doctrine. And it just gets worse all the time out there. Worse and worse. The Bible says, don't let anyone deceive you. There's something about the end coming that sharpens up our grip on the truth. My parents, when my sister and I were older, would leave my sister and I and, you know, on our own, and when they would, you know, go out of town for a day or two. And you know, we were preteens or teens anyway. And but they would leave us a list of things to do, some written instructions of what we were to do. And they would also say when they were coming home. And sometimes my sister and I, we could deceive ourselves about how strictly we needed to follow that list. Do we really need to do it exactly the way mom and dad said? I don't know that we do. You know, like teenagers, amen? Worse than that, like human beings. But there's something about the day they were coming home that we read that list a little more seriously. Did we really, all of a sudden, you know, all those arguments about interpretation and how literal, or maybe it was a metaphor, maybe it was an allegory, something about that all went away when they're almost here. All of a sudden, vacuuming was not a metaphor. It was, we better get this place vacuumed, amen? Help me now, Christian. Hold on to the truth. The fact that Jesus is coming ought to cause you to get a grip on this book and hold on to it for dear life. Because there is a flood out there of false teachers. And get, I mean, I am so burdened to try to do a good job at this. I mean, there are single lines in this message this morning where it was a sentence and it flew right by and you didn't even notice that I put hours of study into. Because I am so burdened to not get it wrong. Even in the smallest details, I am burdened. But you should not trust me. Now, just so you know, I am trying. But I am the person. You got to get a grip on this thing right here and hold on to it against the flood of bad teaching that's out there. And I'm going to do my best to not mess it up, but hang on to this. Amen? Amen. Hang on to it. Don't let no man deceive you by any means, the Bible says. And then see, be comforted in hope. Be comforted in hope. If you skip down a little bit there in the verses, it says, let no man deceive you by any means, that they shall not come, except there come a falling away first, the flood of false teachers, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And then shall the wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and he'll destroy him with the brightness of his coming. Say amen. Jesus is going to come, and the brightness of his coming is just going to consume the man of sin. It's not even going to be a fight. It's just going to be a complete wipeout. Oh, it's going to be good. Therefore, brethren, the Bible says, therefore, because this is happening, therefore, stand fast. Hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or by the epistle. In other words, everything you've learned out of your Bibles, hold on to it. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us. He says, God has loved you and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. It's not an empty hope. It's not a vain hope. It's not a wishful thinking hope. We have good hope because Jesus is coming. And all this wickedness and unrighteousness is going to be burned up by the brightness of his coming. It says, comfort your hearts. Because we have good hope, comfort your hearts. Yell at the TV a little less. I'm all for yelling at those people. They deserve it, God knows. I'm just saying, our place is a place of comfort and hope. Because Jesus is going to fix this. And then finally he ends, and I'm closing with this. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Be busy in the work that God's called you to. Just like my sister and I. Mom and Dad are coming. We would literally like, I forgive you for this. Do you forgive me for that? Yeah, okay, I forgive you for that. Okay, so we're all good. So we don't need to tell Mom and Dad about it because we forgave each other. Clean the things and do the chores and get it all cleaned up. Why? Because Mom and Dad are almost home. Judgment day. Be busy in the work that God's called you to. And it's not just because we're afraid because Mom and Dad are coming. Jesus is coming. That's fine. That's true. The beginning, the Bible says, what's the beginning of wisdom? The fear of God. Right? That's the beginning of wisdom. You're not supposed to stay there. God doesn't want us to just be afraid of him, amen? Perfect love casts out fear. When you realize how much God loves you, that'll cast out the fear. Which, this is what I want to close with you this morning with this thought. That true joy and fulfillment are only found in God's purpose for your life. God doesn't want you to be busy doing his work just because he's coming and he's going to be very disappointed if you didn't get it all done. It's because that's where the joy is. That's where the fulfillment is. Do you know that we're going to be alive for this long? Some of you in this room who have even more gray hair than I do are going, no kidding, preacher. It's this long. And then life's over. About this long ago, my son was born. And about that long ago, Evangeline was born. And I'm just staring down the barrel of 40 and going, what happened? And someday we're going to step across the river, or else the trumpet's going to blow, and we're going to meet Jesus in the air. And we'll look back on our whole life and go, it was that long. But the fulfillment is going to come from having been busy with what God called you to do. What is it that God wants you to do? You're alive for a reason. There's a purpose. You may not be as young as you used to be, but you know one of the most vital works we can do is pray. Is to care. Is to be a compassionate ear. Some of the most important work that can be done doesn't require you to be young. Or for those of you that are young, it's going to be this long. Do we know what God's asking us to do, and are we busy doing it? If every head would bow and every eye closed, and Lorene, if you're able to come and just play on the piano. At the end of every service, we'd like to give you an opportunity to do a little bit of business with God. However the Lord has worked, now's the time you do that business with him. It's a simple, I know we covered a lot of stuff this morning. There's a lot of information that we just went through. But before you go home and get too excited about any of that, I would just ask you to, right now at the end of the service, just in the quietness of your own heart, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm not going to ask you to come forward. We're not doing any of that this morning. Right now, this time is just you and just God. What is it that God wanted to say to you this morning? Maybe you're shaken. Maybe all the stuff that's going on in the world, maybe all the stuff that's going on in your own life has left you very shaken in mind. And you say, Lord, the pastor said I ought to stand fast. But God, I need to hear that from you. Lord, right now, just in the quietness of my own heart, God, I need that encouragement from you that it's going to be okay. God, it doesn't look like it's going to be okay. I need that reassurance from you that it's going to be okay. Maybe it's a struggle with deception. Maybe you've gotten a hold of some false teachers or some book that's got you confused, something other than the Bible. And you need to throw that thing in the garbage and say, I'm just going to go back to just my Bible. Maybe you just kind of slacked off on studying it or reading it. And you say, you know what? I'm unprepared. Somebody could tell me something's in the Bible. I wouldn't know if they were telling me the truth or not. I got to get diligent about being in my Bible. Got to get diligent about being in church. See, I'm going to get a grip on that, not be washed away in the flood of false teaching. Maybe it's you just need some comfort. Maybe you just in the ash heap a little bit. You know that Jesus will come sit in the ash heap with you? He's already there. The Bible says there's nowhere you can go to flee the presence of the Lord. Not height, not depth, not angels and demons. Nothing in all creation, the Bible says, can separate you from the love of God. But maybe you've just a little oblivious to it. You say, I don't perceive it. God, could you help me to know that you're here? Because I need you. I need that comfort of your presence. Maybe you've been terribly wronged. Somebody's taken advantage of you, lied about you, slandered you, done something to ruin your life. And you need the comfort of knowing that Jesus is coming and he's going to make it all right. That you don't have to pick up the burden of revenge. That you don't have to pick up the burden of justice. That Jesus is going to do it. And that you can just wait for him in hope and be comforted. Maybe you're supposed to be busy and you're not. Maybe you know what the work is. You know what God's been asking you to do and you've just kind of gotten lazy about it. You know, I need to get busy. Jesus is coming. I need to get busy. Or maybe you say, you know, Pastor, I don't even know what it is. I feel like I'm just going through the motions at life. I don't know what my purpose is. Well, I can't tell you, but Jesus can. Ask him. Say, Jesus, what am I here for? What is it you want me doing until you get here to rescue me? I want to do what you want. I know that's where the joy is. I know that's where the fulfillment is. God, help me to see it. Maybe it's something else. Whatever it is, you do business with God. Now, it's just you and him, and we're going to sing in a moment before we do. You talk to the Lord about whatever it is he's talking to you about.